Glad to say we have Don Howell preaching this morning. Don, there he is. Good. We have a preacher. For those who just started coming to Emmanuel recently, Don's a member here, but before Emmanuel, he taught Greek and New Testament at seminary for many years, and before that, he was in Japan for many years, where he was church planting as well as teaching in seminary there. Might I say, in Japanese. Now, I'm biased. Full disclosure, he's my father-in-law. We are so blessed to have Don as a great resource in Emmanuel. So thank you for preaching, brother. Acts 17, 1 to 15, page 871, and Jacob is now going to bring us the reading. Thanks, Jacob.
Acts 17, verse 1. Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous. And taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. And Jason received them. And they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Now, these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. And they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Many of them therefore believed, with not a few Greek women of high standing as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was proclaimed by Paul at Berea also, they came there too, agitating and stirring up the crowds. Then the brothers immediately sent Paul off on his way to the sea, but Silas and Timothy remained there. Those who conducted Paul brought him as far as Athens, and after receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him as soon as possible, they departed.
All right, good morning. Good to see you this morning. Beautiful day in East Tennessee. We're going to take a break from Will's normally beautiful English accent to a Southern American accent again this morning. Actually, I have a special talent. I can speak Japanese with a Southern American accent. And I knew I was making progress in the language after about 6 months into church planting. One of the believers came up to me and said, "Mo mimiga itaku wa nai," which means, "When you preach, my ears no longer hurt." I took that to be a compliment. So it is what it is. We are in the second missionary journey. You see the map? Paul is moving along a major Roman road called the Via Egnatia, which started in Philippi and went across Amphipolis and Apollonia to Thessalonica. About 100 miles from Philippi to Thessalonica. And he probably had intended to continue going on that Via Egnatia all the way to the Adriatic coast, because he says, several years later in his epistle to the Romans, that I have been wanting to come to you for many years, but I have been hindered. And so persecution drove him south, eventually to Athens and then to Corinth, where he remained for the rest of his second missionary journey until returning to his home church in Antioch. But persecution, as we have seen, has only served to disseminate the gospel to other unreached cities. The small missionary team of Paul, Silas, and Timothy moved westward about 100 miles through Amphipolis and Apollonia to Thessalonica, which was a thriving seaport and the capital of the Roman province of Macedonia. Thessalonica has a long storied history all through the Byzantine Empire, the Ottoman Empire, and today is a major port city in northern Greece as well. There was a municipal council that governed the city. It was a free city, a thriving seaport of about 200,000 people. So Paul arrives in this very fine city of Thessalonica, and as it was his custom, he begins evangelism in the synagogues. He was a well-trained Jewish rabbi in his past, and he was oftentimes invited as a guest preacher into some of these synagogues, at least early in his ministry. And so on three consecutive Sabbath days, Saturday, 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 he began to carefully expound the Old Testament scriptures and explained and proved from them that the Old Testament preaches that the Messiah, the Christ, must suffer and rise again from the dead. And this Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Messiah, the promised Messiah of these Old Testament promises. So he expounded these Old Testament texts in the Sabbath, on the Sabbath, in the synagogue, to a variety of listeners who were gathered there. Primarily, this was for Jewish people who gathered on Saturday in the synagogue, but there were a group of God-fearing Greeks also who attended these synagogues that are referred to in verse 4 as devout Greeks, and it says there were many of them. Now, this is a term that Luke uses a number of times in the book of Acts. It's a Greek word, sebomai, which means Greeks who worship the true God. Or sometimes it's phabeomai, Greeks who fear the true God. So it's oftentimes translated here, devout Greeks or God-fearing Greeks. These were Greek people who were appalled and disgusted by the moral and spiritual tenor of the surrounding culture. First century Greco-Roman culture was very dark. Infanticide was very common. All sorts of sexual immorality. The breakdown of the family. There was a lot of violence. What went on in the Colosseum and so forth. And so these were what Luke calls noble Greeks or God-fearing Greeks who were appalled at that and who were drawn to the monotheism, one God, not many, and to the moral teachings of the Old Testament. In one sense, they had adopted a Jewish worldview or a biblical worldview, but they were unwilling, because of the social cost, to become full proselytes or converts to the Jewish religion. The reason that they were not willing to convert completely is because to become a Jew, to become a convert, to become a proselyte and a full member of the Commonwealth of Israel, as it were, required several things. First of all, it required what was called proselyte baptism. And that was very embarrassing. It was a public event where you go forward before your community and says, I am now a believer in the God of Israel, in the covenant Lord of Israel. And not many were willing to do that because of the ostracism that it would create. Secondly, it required circumcision for males, which for an adult is a very painful surgical operation. Very few were willing to go through with that. And thirdly, it required that they cease and desist from eating pork and bacon for breakfast. And that basically in a Greek city required you to essentially be a vegetarian. So there were very, very few Greeks that were willing to go through all of that to become a Jewish convert. But they were drawn to the moral teachings of the Old Testament, to a belief in one true God, and they attended the synagogues in great numbers. Now, they were cordoned off into a separate place in the back to to listen to the sermon, but many of them streamed to these Jewish synagogues all over the Greco-Roman world. And that is where Paul and the apostles found the greatest response. Some of them who listened to Paul's teaching were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. So the response in Thessalonica was a common pattern. There were many God-fearing Greeks, including a few of the prominent citizens of Thessalonica and a few of the Jews who believed. But from the Jewish leaders, there was fierce resistance, and so they stirred up popular resentment against them. It says that the Jews were jealous, the Jewish leaders, not all the Jewish people, but the Jewish leaders were jealous, and they stirred up the rabble, the lower elements, the sort of ne'er-do-well hangers-on that just hung around, and they were a rabble. They formed a mob. So these were people that were essentially rabble-rousers. They stirred up a mob. They set the city in an uproar, and they attacked the house of Jason, who had been hosting Paul and the missionaries during their stay there. They attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the crowd. They dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, these magistrates who ruled. There were five or six of them. They were called polytarchs that ruled or governed the city. And they made two charges against Paul and the missionaries. They said, number one, these are the men who stir up the world or turn the world upside down. This was a charge of disturbing the peace called sedition, and it was a capital crime. But even more severely, they charged them with acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, Jesus. These were exactly the same charges that were brought against the Lord Jesus at his trial before Pilate, that he is guilty of sedition, disturbing the peace, and guilty of claiming to be a king. And you remember what the Lord said, "Are you a king?" Pilate said. He said, "Yes, I'm a king, but I am not a threat to Caesar. My kingdom is not of this world." A different kind of king, not a socio-political king, but a ruler over the hearts and minds of those who respond to them. Someday he will return to rule over the earth, but he is no threat to Caesar. So what they were saying was sort of a half-truth. Yes, there was disturbances. They were the ones who were riling up these people, and they were really guilty of that more than the missionaries. But Paul was not acting against the decrees of Caesar. And so there you have it. The people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things, and when they had taken money as security bond from Jason that he would be sure that they left the city peacefully, they let them go. So there was trouble. Wherever the gospel goes, there is trouble. So I want to draw from this passage here, now that we've gone through the details, a principle, if you'll put that up for me. And we're going to call this the Thessalonica principle. The saving power of the gospel resides in the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. So Paul went into the synagogue. He expounded the scriptures, and he says, Jesus is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the way to the Father. It is his exclusive claims upon you that you must respond to, repent, and believe. The exclusivity of Jesus Christ is where the power of the gospel resides. Was this a threat to Caesar? No. You remember what our Lord said. This is the one basic principle that he set forth in the way that we should respond to the secular authority, whether it be the Caesars of the first century or the presidents of the 21st century. This is how we are to respond. Matthew 22:21. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render to God the things that are God's. Very simple. To the secular authority, We are to be obedient, good citizens, honor them, respect them, but never to place our ultimate trust and never to worship. And that is where the problem came for the first century Christians. The Christians did not get in trouble because they worshiped Jesus as Lord. There were many lords, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Paloi kurioi, many lords. And there were many gods, paloi theoi, many gods in the Roman Empire. The Roman authorities were extremely tolerant as long as you added your God to the existing pantheon of gods and once a year came to the, usually in most places of the Roman Empire, it was right after the first of the year, where you would have a public acclamation of Caesar's lordship, and you would acknowledge his lordship, and you would burn incense before a statue of the emperor. As long as you were willing to do that, acknowledge his ultimate lordship over the empire, and burn incense, you would have no trouble whatsoever. You could believe whatever you want. The problem with the early Christians was they proclaimed that Jesus Christ alone is Lord, and that Caesar, though we respect him and honor him as the king, is not the Lord. He is not God. He is not Dominus, the Lord. He is not Deus. He is not God. He is a man. And that is where persecution came. Our Lord said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then if you'll put up a supporting text for this point, Acts 4:12. This is where Peter and the apostles stood up before the Sanhedrin and they made it very clear. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus Christ alone is Lord. That's a very unpalatable message in our tolerant culture of I'm okay, you're okay. This is for you, this is for me. But if we're going to be faithful to the gospel in our witness to others, we point people to Jesus Christ and him alone as the way of salvation. We must come to God on his terms, not on our own. The Father spoke twice audibly during the ministry of Jesus, once at the beginning and once at the end, once at his baptism and once at his transfiguration. The voice of the Father rings out, and he said the same thing both times. This, pointing to Jesus, this is my beloved Son. Pay attention to him. If you want to know what God is like, there's one place and one place only that we can look, and that is to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have to look at him and see, and he will reveal to us what God is like. The exclusivity of Jesus Christ. That's the Thessalonica principle, first part of our message today. Now, Paul, after he's sort of forced to leave the city, Jason posts bond, promises that they will leave. He leaves and travels to the town of Berea, a smaller town, but a prosperous business center just off the Via Ignatia to the south in southern Macedonia. And once again, as was his pattern, he goes into the synagogue and he preaches to the Jewish lay people, to the Jewish leaders and rabbis, and to the large number of Greek, God-fearing Greeks that are there attending the synagogue. Now, Luke says something very complimentary about the Jews in Berea. He says they were more virtuous or noble than those in Thessalonica because they received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. And many of them therefore believed, and not a few Greek women of high standing as well. So these Berean Jews and Greeks. As Paul was teaching from the Scriptures, and by the way, what passages was he drawing upon when he went into the Thessalonica and to the Berean synagogues? Well, we can sort of extrapolate from the earlier sermons in Acts, his own sermon in Pisidian Antioch in chapter 13, or in other sermons by Peter, what passages they were preaching from here. Passages like Psalm 22 and Psalm 69 and Isaiah 52 and 53, all of which portrayed a suffering servant Messiah who would come to bear the sins of his people. And from Psalm 16, after bearing the sins of his people, he would be raised to life by God the Father. So it's those sorts of passages. Or we could look at the book of Galatians. Galatians is the one letter that Paul has already written. He wrote the book of Galatians to that church, those churches in South Galatia. Remember, Will worked us through that part of the first missionary journey. He had returned to Antioch, and he wrote a letter to those churches in southern Galatia, in Asia Minor, the epistle to the Galatians. And there we see a number of passages also that he develops. Justification by faith from Genesis 15:6, and Abraham believed, and it was reckoned to him for righteousness. Or Habakkuk 2:4, the just will live by faith. So it's from these sorts of Old Testament passages that the apostles are expounding the death, the resurrection of the Messiah to provide salvation, and that through faith in his promises, we can be just declared righteous before God. And these Berean Christians, as they listened to the message, it says they were eager and they examined the Scriptures. They were carefully examining. Eager examiners. Eager examiners. Isn't that a great lesson for us as we approach the Scriptures? Eager examiners. This means that they were teachable. They were wanting to learn and to listen and to grow and to be taught. And that they were grounded in the truth, in the authority of the Scriptures, the authority of the Bible. So let's put up here our second principle. We'll call this the Berean principle, the Berea principle. The Thessalonica principle, the exclusivity of Christ, the power of the gospel. The Berea principle is that authority resides in the inspired text of Scripture, not in the preacher or in any other sources. My task and Will's task is to expound what is there. And we may not always get it right. We do our best to understand the text, but the authority resides in the text of Scripture. This is what is sometimes called the inerrancy or the infallibility of the Old and New Testaments, the Scripture. So let's look at 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 as the supporting text. Put that up on the slide, please. Thank you. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, some of you are going to be going into the Emmanuel membership course. And Will is going to mention to you, I think, that we hold to the doctrine of inerrancy in this church. We're a conservative evangelical church. We believe in the authority of the Scriptures, not in the authority of the preacher or the pastor or the elders. I mean, we follow their leadership, but the ultimate authority is as the leadership conforms to the ultimate authority of Scripture. And Paul says that it is inspired by God or breathed out by God. Now, that's a doctrine, but it is a doctrine that has practical impact because he goes on to say the purpose of Scripture is to teach us, to provide reproof, to correct, and to train in righteousness. I used to tell my students in seminary that this course is only of value to you if during the the period of this course, you do two things. You validate and you correct. You validate those things that are true and in line with the scriptures that you believe, the way that you are living. You validate those things that are true and become even more firmly convinced and grounded in them, the essentials, and that you correct the things that are incorrect. And in all of our lives, there's always the need for reproof and correction. Validation, correction. Reproof and teaching. So the scriptures are meant to change us in that way. But we believe in the inerrancy of the scriptures. What do we mean by inerrancy? Or some scholars like to use the term infallibility. Well, let me read you the definition, basically the Chicago statement that is kind of a standard statement used in all evangelical churches of like mind with ours, very standard statement that's used. It reads like this, paraphrased like this. Inerrancy means that when all facts are known, the scriptures in their original autographs, the Hebrew and the Greek autographs, the originals, and properly interpreted, will be shown to be wholly true in everything they affirm. In other words, taking the historical context into mind as we read the Bible, applying proper grammatical principles, that's called the science of hermeneutics, proper principles of interpretation, taking those into context, the background and historical context and personalities of the authors who are writing these documents, when we take that into context, the scriptures will demonstrate that they are true and authoritative for our beliefs and for our life to follow those beliefs. What that means is a couple of implications I want to draw from that. Number one, this means that the Bible is not intended to be an exhaustive revelation of all of God's truth. It has a targeted component, and it's given there in the purpose statement of 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, that the man of God or the woman of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. The scriptures are given to believers in order that we might be equipped to believe rightly and to live godly lives that are pleasing to our Heavenly Father and to prepare us for our life when He returns or when He calls us home. But it is not an exhaustive revelation. I agree with Galileo. Astronomy teaches us about the heavens. The Bible teaches us how to get to heaven. Or Dr. Francis Collins, the highly acclaimed geneticist and scientist who is also a passionate and bold Christian believer. He says, science addresses the how. The Bible addresses the why, the ultimate questions. Some of you are engaged in very high-level research, in inquiry, in chemistry, in engineering, in physics. All sorts of things that I have no clue when you begin to talk about them, they're way above my pay grade. And those are good endeavors. That's the how things work, how things in the world work. But the Bible is directed toward why we are here, what is good and what is evil, what is the nature of this moral universe that we live in that has been created by a perfectly wise and infinite sovereign God. To know Him, to live a life that is pleasing to Him, that is what the Bible addresses. And we believe that when it is properly interpreted, with its historical context and grammatical principles properly applied, and when all facts are known, Bible will be shown to be true in everything they affirm. The Scriptures will be. You can trust the Word of God. It will not deceive you. It will lead you and guide you as God has intended and as He has inspired it. So the Berea principle. Authority resides in the inspired text, not in the preacher or in any authority figure. So when you get right down to it, these two messages from Paul sort of all boil it down for us. Jesus is the Son of God, the Son of God. We must reckon with Him. And the Bible is the Word of God. It is true. It is reliable. It will guide us throughout our lives and lead us into His kingdom. The great theologian Karl Barth, who wrote a multi-volume systematic theology, you can go to the library at University of Tennessee and check it out if you want to do some light reading in the afternoon. Very deep, profound, full of Scripture, multi-volume, on all the different aspects, from prolegomena to eschatology. Spent his life writing that book and teaching in Switzerland. At the end of his life, he was interviewed about his life and his work, and he was asked, if you were to sum up all that you have studied and learned and taught over the years, how would you sum it up in a simple way? And Barth leaned back. This was in German. I'm not going to speak it to you in German. But, English quotation, he said, Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. That was his summary. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that it's true and reliable. Help us to be faithful students of the Scripture. Lord, help us also to be true to the gospel. That we make it very clear in our witness that Jesus is not a way, not a nice option, but is the one and only way that we can come to you. We must come on your terms. Help us to be humble before the truth of your word, to bow before it, and to be faithful. Thank you for all those who have come here today, this beautiful morning in East Tennessee. Thank you for your many blessings. Thank you for life and breath, for providing all of our needs and far beyond so abundantly. We thank you, Heavenly Father, in Christ's name. Amen.